2 Corinthians chapter 5. At the men's conference, there was a song that was sung by Fernando Ortega, and it really touched my heart. And the words are this: in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You can have all of this world, but give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all of this world, but give me Jesus. And that's my prayer, and that's my heart, is that the Lord would allow me to have more of Jesus, that I would be able to draw near to him. And I know that that's your prayer and your heart as well this morning. And God promises in his word that as we draw near to him, that he will draw near to us. And as we go through the written word this morning, may we pray that the living word would speak to our hearts and that we could go out this morning closer to Jesus than when we came in. So pray with me. Father, thank you so much for your promise that if we draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. Bless our time together. Speak to us. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, and we ask that that would be poured out upon us, and you would give us the grace to not only be able to hear your word, but do your word to understand it. Lord, please speak to each heart. Lord, give us more of you. I ask that you would set me aside, that you would speak through the power of your Spirit and the power of your word. We come to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. In the light of eternity, life is a camping trip. There's a couple of camping trips that come to mind for me. Growing up in Southern Oregon, we had the opportunity to go camping quite often. One particular camping trip at a fairly young age, my parents would turn us loose with axes and saws and those types of things. Maybe hard to relate to, but you got to remember it's Southern Oregon. So you grow up learning how to shoot guns, and it's a great place for boys to be able to grow up. On this particular camping trip, the saw slipped and I cut my hand pretty good and still bear the scars from it. And sometimes in this camping trip of life, it's painful. And that particular camping trip was painful. But also, this camping trip of life, it's temporary. My wife and I, we both enjoy camping. We went out on our first family camping trip, feeling adventurous, with our daughter this summer, who at the time was almost two. And the camping trip was going great. We go up to Rampart Reservoir, and me and all my wisdom, I do it on a Friday night. And the camping ground is full, but we find our little spot, get the campfire, get the tent set up, everything's great. Then we go to bed. Everybody's happy but Hannah. She's not used to the tent, and she's crying, and she's screaming, and you can feel the eyeballs of the whole entire campground. There's nothing worse than the absolute silence of nature and then your two-year-old. So she desired to go home to our permanent dwelling and be able to sit in her crib and sleep in her crib. And so the camping trip was temporary. And Paul's going to use this analogy of a camping trip, of our bodies being a tent in our text this morning. Read with me in chapter 4, verse 16, and we'll read through to verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is a good analogy for the Apostle Paul because he is a tent maker. That's his trade. That's his skill. And he says our bodies, this earthly house, it's temporary. And though at times it's painful, we have this eternal hope. We have this eternal home. So we're not to lose heart in this life. What's the eternal home? It's the glorified body, that God has prepared a glorified body for us that we're going to enter into. Some people, even times Christians, don't look forward to going to heaven because we have a misconception of what heaven is. I don't want to go to heaven. It's just a bunch of chubby angels sitting on chubby clouds playing harps. And if that's what heaven is, I don't want to go. But we have to remember the words of John chapter 14, where Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us, the bridegroom. How wonderful things are in this life and the incredible things that there are to do. How much more so in heaven in the presence of God, having this glorified body that isn't in pain. It's not made with hands, it's eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We groan for this glorified body. We groan to leave this tent behind. You may be like me where you enjoy camping, or you may be one of those people where the last thing that you ever want to do is go camping. You're thinking, why would I want to go camping if there's Marriott's? I'm not going. But even if you enjoy camping, even if you love camping, it's only good for about a week or so. Because after that week, you're in desperate need for a shower, whether you realize it or not. And we desire the comforts of home and our thermostat to be able to turn on the heat and those types of things. And in this life, in this tent, in this body, we groan for our permanent home, heaven. We groan physically, don't we? It seems like every morning it's a little bit harder to get up. The alarm clock seems to hit me over the side of the head like a ton of bricks. Can't get the coffee going soon enough or fast enough. Sometimes we groan with sickness and disease and ailment in this body, in this tent. We groan physically. We also groan relationally. What would it be like to never have another misunderstanding? To never have another miscommunication? To never have another interpersonal conflict? We groan relationally as we go through difficulties in relationships. We also groan in the sense of what we see in society. We read the newspaper, you can almost do it on any given day, and see the things that are happening in our world, and it causes our heart to groan. Recently, a high school student going into his high school there in Tennessee and shooting the administration and killing a vice principal. Those kinds of things cause our hearts to groan. From what I read, it was a city that was smaller in population. It's happening everywhere. Across the ocean, Indonesia, I read this week of some girls who went to a private Christian school that were Christians walking home from school, and they were beheaded. They were beheaded because of their relationship with Christ, those who hate Christ. It's hard to imagine that even happening. When I read that, it causes my heart to groan for heaven. It causes my heart to say, I can't wait for God to set things straight. Things happen in this city. Things happen in our own lives that cause us to groan and look for this habitation, which is from heaven. Verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Notice with me in verse 4, it says, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. The desire for heaven doesn't take away the desire to finish this life well, to finish this life strong. Paul says that even though he's burdened, it's not that he wants to be unclothed. It's not necessarily that he wants to die and pass away, but he's looking forward to heaven and mortality being swallowed up in life. In Philippians, he describes this struggle for us of wanting to be used by God in this life, but also wanting to go home to heaven. It breaks my heart in the reality when I see people commit suicide. Because they get to that place where they no longer want to live, where they just want to be out of this life. There's no more hope. And I wish that suicide never found the doors of Rocky Mountain Calvary, but it's not true. From time to time, people do take their life from our fellowship. And there are those here this morning where you may be at the end of yourself and you just say, I want to be unclothed. And Paul is saying his desire for heaven, it doesn't take away his desire to want to finish well in this life. May I encourage you, if you're at that place this morning, that God has a reason for your life. The Lord has an existence, a purpose for you to be able to reach people, to know him in a greater way. And don't take that into your own hands. It's up to the Lord that when we're to go into eternity. So Paul says it's not that we want to be unclothed, but we want mortality to be swallowed up by life. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For he who has prepared us, God has prepared us for this very thing. What very thing? To go into eternity, to go to heaven, to have our glorified body. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. God has placed eternity inside of our hearts as humanity, for us to long for something more than this life, to be able to live with him eternally. For those of us that are Christians, that believe in Christ as our Savior, we have this eternal hope. God has prepared us for this. Also in verse 5, it talks about that God has given us the guarantee of his Spirit. We've talked about this in terms of earnest money, of a down payment, God's guarantee that he's going to finish his work, that guarantee being his Spirit. We can also think of it in terms of an engagement ring. The Lord has proposed to us, and we've said, I do, and the Lord is going to be faithful to take us into heaven. Now, guys, if you ever proposed to some gal and then you didn't follow through on your commitment, that's lame. That's heartbreaking. Ladies, if you've had that happen to you, I feel sorry for you. Well, why don't you give me that diamond back? I changed my mind and I'm going to take it down to the pawn shop or whatever the case may be. But the Lord's not like that. He's the perfect bridegroom and he has proposed to us and he'll be faithful to take us into eternity. He's given us the guarantee, the down payment, the engagement ring of the Spirit. Verse 6, so we are also confident knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This is true. While we're home in this body, we're absent from the Lord physically. We can't see him. We can't touch him. We're with the Lord spiritually. We know that we're in his presence, that he promised to never leave us or forsake us, but we are absent from him physically. So, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. This is difficult, but our relationship with God, it doesn't operate by sight. It doesn't operate in this reality of I can see God in this moment. And even our prayers, we're expressing our prayers by faith. I always think of the children of Israel standing at the edge of the Jordan. The waters have overflowed the banks. The priests are called by God with the Ark of the Covenant to be the first ones to take the step of faith. And as they step into the waters, then the waters are parted. Those priests may have said, Lord, why don't you part the water first, and then I'll step in. God says, no, you need to commit. You need to believe. You need to take the first step of faith into the water. And it wasn't until those four priests had stepped in that the water was parted. We can sit in our lives at the Jordan River as long as we want, looking at the promises of God, saying, Lord, why don't you go ahead and part the waters? Lord, why don't you go ahead and solve this difficult for me? Then I'll trust you. Then I'll walk in your ways. The Lord says, no, you have to believe. You have to trust. You have to walk by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible for us to please God. What's most important in relationships? Trust. To be able to trust someone. The ultimate relationship is our relationship with God. That we would trust him. That we would walk by faith. Paul uses the phrase in three of his epistles that the just shall live by faith, quoting from Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. Maybe this morning this is fitting for you. You're going through a time where the Lord is testing you. He's calling you. Trust him. Walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Someone somewhere came up with this concept of soul sleep. As a believer, after you die, you sleep somewhere until the Lord decides to take you home. That's not true. Look at verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our last moment here on earth as a believer is followed by our first moment in God's presence. And how awesome that's going to be to see God, to behold him, to be able to climb up into his lap, to touch him, to talk to him face to face, to be present with the Lord. The hope of eternity. Look back to verse 8 and 9 of last week's study in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Just want to remind you of these verses. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. As we go through the hardships in life, it causes us to lay hold of eternity. It causes us to lay hold of this heavenly body that the Lord has prepared for us. Take hope this morning. Right now, heaven is unseen, but someday it will be seen, and we will be in the presence of God. That's the Lord's promise to us. Back to chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Article written on October 26, an Australian court fined a 61-year-old man who says he never meant to shoot a passing motorist, Kerry Tooning. He said he was aiming for a sickly cow, but he missed. In April 2004, Rudolph Stadler said he agreed to help a friend put a milk cow out of his misery. But when Mr. Stadler from Queensland Coast took aim with Winchester bolt-action rifle and fired, he missed, sending a bullet out of a barn, through a car door, and into Miss Tooning's leg. I read that, and I feel bad for Rudolph. He's got terrible aim. I'm thinking, how hard is it to hit a sickly cow? This isn't just a normal cow in the pasture that's maybe moving around, maybe out 100 yards. This is close up, right in your face, a sickly cow, and he misses. Unfortunately, Miss Tooning was okay. She survived. Ultimately, the cow wasn't. The article goes on to say he took care of the job on the second shot. But this man, Rudolph, he had terrible aim. And as I look at this verse and God's calling us to aim for something, what's our target? Our target is that the Lord would be pleased with us. That's what we're aiming for in life. And sometimes, like Rudolph, I don't have a good aim. Sometimes I'm not focusing on the things that I should. What's the world's ambition? What's the world's aim? Success, more money, instant gratification, more toys, living for themselves. And we can easily get caught up in that. And we come back to, what is my life to be about? What is your life to be about as a believer, as a Christian? It's simply to bring a smile to the face of God. That this morning that the Lord would look down on our sanctuary here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, and hopefully He's pleased. As we go on with our day, that the Lord is pleased by our thoughts and our actions and our life. We can follow Paul's logic. He says, I know I'm going to be with the Lord. I know I'm going to be present with Him. So whether I am in this life or I am in heaven, I want to be well-pleasing to Him. Paul wants to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's look in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ. Don't confuse this with the great white throne judgment that's for unbelievers in the book of Revelation. The judgment seat is the judgment for believers. It doesn't determine salvation. Salvation is complete in Jesus Christ, but it's literally the Bema seat judgment that they had there in Corinth that would be used to reward athletes as they won the competition. And the same way, the Lord is saying, I'm going to put your life through a judgment to monitor, to judge, to hold you accountable for the things that you did as a believer, whether good or whether they're bad. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. It may ring a bell from our study a few months ago. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. This test of fire, this judgment seat of Christ, not for salvation, but for reward. So in heaven, in eternity, there is accountability. We will have to answer for our lives. You may say, well, why is reward going to matter? You know, some have thought, well, what's the big deal with reward? Are we going to be walking in heaven proudly about our crowns? Are we going to be saying, look at my crown, I got bling bling in eternity? No, that's not it at all. That's not the reality of it at all. We look in the book of Revelation, and what are the elders doing that have crowns? They're laying them down at the feet of Jesus. And it's going to matter when we see Christ, the Lamb that was slain. We're going to want to have reward that we've received that in turn we can lay down at the feet of Jesus. It is going to matter how we live our lives. Don't get weary in doing good. You may feel like it doesn't pay off. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and he's going to reward those things that we've done for him. Notice in verse 10 that we're accountable to Christ. Each one of us are going to have to go before Christ to answer for the things that he's done. You're not accountable for your spouse. You're not accountable for your friends. You're not accountable for your kids in this sense. We are only going to have to answer for our own lives at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 12 says, "So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." And many times we spin our wheels, we spend our energy trying to please other people. But we're not going to answer to others in eternity. We're going to only answer to Christ. So we need to spend our energy desiring to please Christ. We also spend a lot of energy trying to judge other Christians, don't we? And our job is not to judge them. Our job is to love them. And Christ is completely capable of judging them when they step into eternity for the way that they live their life. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." The terror of the Lord. This isn't a phrase that we use very often. Most of the time we think of God in terms of the love of God and the mercy of God. And here Paul says the terror of God. And he's speaking about the amazement, the awe, the respect for who God is. Now, if you were fortunate enough to have a good earthly father, you can probably relate to this. I have a healthy fear for my dad, because he can't hurt me. There is that reality. Is even as he's getting older and I'm supposed to be in my prime, I know that he could still take me. He's got that mental edge. And you guys know what I'm talking about. But there is that reality that my dad could hurt me. In the same way, we have a heavenly father that does have the power to hurt us if he desires. But our heavenly father, he disciplines us. He doesn't abuse us. He doesn't hurt us in that sense. And this concept of the fear of God turned a corner for me when I was 14. I was feeling my strength in my 14 years of life. I decide I'm going to do my homework when I feel like it and not when my parents tell me to. Get home from school, mom says, "Do your homework." I don't feel like it. I'm not doing it. I'll do it when I want. Take my books and throw them against the front door and walk downstairs. Oh, that was tough. That was good. My dad, of course, follows me downstairs. "What are you doing, Eric?" "I'm doing whatever I want." "No, you're not. You're going up the stairs to do your homework." I don't know what came over me. A moment of stupidity. I reel back with these big guns. And with everything that I had as a 14-year-old, I slugged my dad. Punched him right in the stomach. And then after that moment of stupidity, there was a moment of absolute terror. Because I thought, at the very least, he was going to wince in pain a little bit. That he was going to be affected by this mighty blow that I had just laid on him. But he didn't even flinch. And then something happened, and I'll never forget it. In the corner of his eye, a tear started to develop. And it wasn't because he was in pain physically. And he looked at me and he said, "Eric, you broke my heart. You've never hit me before. We need to talk." And he took me down into the basement there in our family room. And we had a talk. And he didn't punish me that day. And I expected him to just, man, lay right back into me. But he said, "Eric, you broke my heart." And that's the kind of fear that Paul is talking about. And from that day on, I had a fear of my dad in the sense that I didn't want to let him down. I didn't want to break his heart. And it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. We fear him because we don't want to hurt his heart. And when I sin against God, he looks at me and says, "Eric, you don't understand. You don't understand. Your sin is breaking my heart." And that's what Paul talks about, the fear of God. And the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, to have that help healthy respect for God. Not so much that he's going to hurt us, but that we will break his heart with our sin. Let's look at verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on your behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. As we've studied, there's those that are coming against the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I'm not telling you these things about my desire to please God, for me to commend myself once again to you, but that you may have my back, that you may boast to those that are coming against me. Because these that were coming against Paul looked good in appearance, but not in heart. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. Paul says, if people think I'm crazy, if people think I'm beside myself, I know ultimately I'm living my life for God. I'm desiring to please him. I'm desiring to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And if I'm in sound mind, it's for you. If I came across in a way that you could understand, it was for your benefit. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. The love of Christ. Paul's talking about having motivation for the daily life, having motivation to serve Christ. Why would Paul be willing to be shipwrecked? Why would Paul be willing to be beaten? Why would he live recklessly abandoned for Christ? Because of his fear of God and also because of the love of God. And isn't that a beautiful balance? The respect for God, but also the love of God. There is no more powerful tool than love. Love motivates us to do so many things. And if love is not in the equation with our relationship with God, then it becomes simply responsibility. And the responsibility then becomes necessity. Oh, I got to go to church. But there's so much football on. Oh, I got to read my Bible. But I could sleep for 15 more minutes. Oh, I can't do this. Oh, I got to do that. It's just necessity. It's just drudgery. It's just responsibility. But when we're compelled by the love of Christ, we realize he loves us unconditionally. He died for us while we were at our worst. And it's because he initiated his love for us that we then serve him in return. I missed that growing up in the church. It was just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Christianity was just a bunch of responsibilities, and I missed the love aspect. And when I realized that Christ loved me when I didn't want to have anything to do with him, it motivated my heart to want to serve him, to follow him, to be in his word. Have you found that your relationship with Christ recently is drudgery or has always been drudgery? Maybe you've missed this element, that it's based on Christ's love for you. The Lord loves you regardless if you are here or not this morning, regardless if you have time in the Word or not. And that's the beauty of Christ's love, and that's what causes us to desire to serve him and draw near to him. It's the love of Christ that compels us. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for themselves and rose again. We have an ability to serve ourselves. We seem to be fixed upon ourselves. When we get a family photo back, who do we look at first? I look at myself. And then, what determines if it's a good photo or not? If I look good. If I look good, this is a great photo. But if I don't look good, this is a terrible photo, and it doesn't matter how great everyone else looks in the photo. We analyze ourselves, don't we? We got a family photo back recently from the harvest gathering, and I'm discovering I wear the same thing to the harvest gathering every year. My jeans and my fleece. I think for the last 6 years, I've dressed up as the same thing, Eric. But we do. We're fixed on ourselves, and we tend to overanalyze ourselves. I make sure that I'm cared for. I'm going to eat at least 3 times today, if not more. I will find a way to the cupboard. I don't care who stands between me and the cupboard. I'm going to ravish that food. I make sure that I'm clothed and my hair is combed, and sometimes I even brush my teeth. And you're thankful for all of those things. But my point is, this morning, is that I know how to take care of myself. I know how to serve myself. And the Lord calls us then to no longer serve ourselves, but to serve others, to follow Christ's example, that he died, that we too are to die to ourselves and be risen in this newness of life to serve other people. And there's freedom in that. And verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. This is difficult, but God's calling us to know other Christians by who they are in Christ, not by their success, not by their failure, not by their weakness, not by their sins, but by who they are in Christ. The disciples knew Christ in the flesh, but then they had to relate to him in the spirit because Christ is in heaven. In the same way, we're to look at people spiritually, who they are in Christ, and not look at them according to the flesh. And it'll impact our relationships and our friendships with other Christians when we look at them in the spirit through the eyes of what Christ has done for them. Verse 17, Paul continues this thought. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, this is powerful, to be in Christ. I like to keep notes in my Bible. And this morning, you don't see any of those pieces of paper. You don't see that. What you see is the Bible. It's in the Bible. The paper's not seen. This morning before early service, I had a breakfast burrito. And you don't see that breakfast burrito, thankfully. Where is that breakfast burrito? It's in the digestive process. And some of you are going, stop, don't do this. But sin is gross. And as we think about sin, the Father doesn't see the grotesqueness of our sin. He sees us in his Son, Jesus. We're robed in his righteousness. We're in Christ. And as a believer, because we're in Christ, then all of the old has passed away. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That past sins, past mistakes, regrets, that those were buried with Christ and were risen in newness of life. The old has passed away. And also that we have been made new. We're new creations. We don't get to experience brand new things very often. Maybe you've bought a brand new car. How long is it brand new? Only for a few moments, and then depression, desperation sets in because you think about the depreciation that happened as you drove it off the car lot. Inevitably, someone might scratch it with their keys or you bump another car. It's not brand new for very long. Maybe here in Colorado Springs, you buy a new house, excited, pumped up, get all your new stuff in, and then you realize there's a crack in the drywall next to the window. The roof leaks. What do you expect? They threw it up in 3 weeks. It doesn't last very long, this sense of newness. The closest thing that I've experienced to new in this life was when my daughter was born. It was incredible. For those of you that are parents, you can relate to it. When your child takes that breath for the first time, when they open their eyes and they lift their hands, and it's incredible, and you hold them. And that's why God uses the analogy of being born again. It's not being born again physically, but spiritually being born again and God making us brand new. It's incredible. It causes our hearts to rejoice. I want to read to you Isaiah 1 verse 18. Maybe write it down. Look at it later. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Colorado, we get those snowstorms with those big snowflakes. I love it. It's incredible, the newness that's upon the ground. It doesn't last very long as we drive on the snow, as we walk on the snow. It starts to melt. It gets dirty. But the newness that we have in Christ, it never goes away. It's our position in Christ Jesus. We're new creations. The old has passed away. Maybe you're here this morning, and as a believer, you're constantly being beaten up by past mistakes. The Lord forgives you. We would go to the Lord, would you forgive me again? The Lord would say, I don't know what you're talking about. I forgave you the very first time. The Lord tells us in his word, if we confess our sin, that he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, God's power to be able to make us new. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? It means to be made right. And we're made right with God through believing in what Christ has done for us on the cross, paying for our trespasses. Then the Lord commits to our care, to our trust, the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, to be able to share Christ with others. I'm so thankful and proud of what the Lord is doing in Rocky Mountain Calvary. You guys understand this, that the Lord has entrusted to you the love of Jesus Christ to share with others. I was talking with a gal after the Sunday service last week. It was Sunday evening. And she said that day she went from the services and went over to her friend's house and shared with her the love of Christ. And she was saved. She received Christ as her Savior. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Met a young guy at the men's conference who works swing shift. And every afternoon before his shift, he goes out right here in this area and just shares Christ with people. And some of you may feel as though you have the gift of evangelism. Some feel like you don't have the gift of evangelism. And that really doesn't matter. It's simply being open to the opportunities that God gives us to be able to share Christ. You may say, Eric, I don't feel like I've got anything to share. Yes, you do. The blind man that had been healed, what did he say? This I know. I was blind, now I see. And this man over here, Jesus, was the one that made me have my sight. That's all we share. That's what we know, that Jesus has done this work in our lives, that he's forgiven us, the ministry of reconciliation. Many of you know Donnie. He's our facilities manager. He's more like our full-time greeter, isn't he? But the Lord uses him powerfully. About 6 weeks ago, we're back in the offices after the service, and Donnie's got some marijuana in his hand, a bag of marijuana. Now, don't assume, don't think that Donnie's got a drug problem. But as Donnie was here loving on people, he just began to share with a particular person and felt led to say, I know that you've got marijuana on you right now. And the Lord's calling you out of that and you need to give it up. And that person did. So I looked at Donnie. I said, you better flush that down the toilet. And the amazing thing is that happens all the time for Donnie. And the reality of it is the stories can go on and on and on. But you guys are sharing Christ and the Lord's using you to impact eternity. Most people don't find their way to Rocky Mountain Calvary through the yellow pages. Those visitor cards, maybe at some time you wrote it down or you filled one out. The question is, how did you find RMC? And 90% of the time it's by a friend, by a friend, by a friend. I get terrified by sharing the gospel with an unbeliever one-on-one. There's something about a big group of people in this kind of setting. Most of the time you're not going to speak back to me. You're going to wait until we get into the foyer. But if I'm sharing Christ with someone one-on-one, then we're entered into a dialogue. In times, the Lord will give me those opportunities, and I'll be like, I don't want to. I don't want to. And the Lord will be pressing my heart, and sometimes I let those opportunities go. And there's other times I burst through the bubble and just simply share Christ, and it's so refreshing. But it's amazing that the Lord has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as through God we're pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors for Christ. United States of America has ambassadors. We take that very seriously. They're representing our country to foreign nations. The Lord takes it very seriously. We're representing him to this lost and dying world. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We represent Christ to this world as his body. And then verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What would it be like to know no sin? To never say something that we shouldn't? To never think a bad thought? To never lie? To never steal? To never sin? Sometimes as sinners, we get confronted by a sin that we feel and believe to be grotesque, and it shocks us. And we find ourselves saying, how could they? And it grieves our heart. How much more for Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of purity, never sinned in this life, completely pure. As he hung upon the cross, he became sin for us. He took on the sin of humanity. How that must have grieved and vexed his heart. He took on the things that I've done wrong and you've done wrong so that we could become the righteousness of God. You see, God is just. He can't just wink at sin and say, I'm not going to worry about it. I'll forgive it. I'll sweep it under the carpet. There had to be punishment for the things that we did wrong. So Jesus became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Verse 21 is a great verse to memorize if you haven't already, to possibly underline it in your Bible. Take it to heart and meditate upon it, because it causes our hearts to rejoice that Christ would love us that much. And sharing this message this weekend, my heart was just overwhelmed once again in God's love in my life, that he could make me into a new creation, that the old things have passed away, to give me new life spiritually, that he would become sin so that I could become the righteousness of God. There is encouragement in this chapter, the reality of heaven. I hope your heart is refreshed and encouraged this morning. There's challenge in the middle of this chapter that we're accountable in eternity for the way that we live our lives. There's motivation for our daily lives, the fear of the Lord, the love of God, that it would compel us. But as we close, I hope that you would go away rejoicing this morning in what Christ has done for you, that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And also, I know that God's heart is to make some new spiritually this morning. And maybe you've gone through your life and you've never received Christ as your Savior. Interesting, in our culture, we've equated coming to church as being a child of God. And that's a misnomer. That's a mistaken thinking. And we've heard it said many times, but if you go to McDonald's, it doesn't make you a Big Mac. Right? I would hope not. That would be scary. But the reality is, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. This may shock you. God's not necessarily concerned with church. God's passionate about church. But what he's even more passionate about is you having a personal relationship with him. And how do you do that? It starts with realizing that your life's messed up, that you're a sinner, and that Jesus is your Savior, that it's more than stories, it's more than fairy tales, it's more than what we do once a week, it's more than Christmas and Easter. But that he died on the cross for your sins. And to say, Lord, would you forgive me? I believe in your sacrifice for me. Make me white as snow. Forgive me of my sins. And as we pray, we're going to just give opportunity for you to receive Christ. So would you stand and would you pray with me this morning? God, we thank you so much for your word, and we rejoice in it this morning. Lord, we just want to take a moment right now and ask that your Spirit would be working and drawing anyone that needs to receive Christ as their Savior. If you're a believer, I just ask that you would be praying in your heart quietly. And right now, if you know that you need to receive Christ as your Savior, I'm speaking to those for a first-time decision, that you've never asked Christ into your heart. It's never been personal. And you simply want to lift your hand to God, not to me, but say, Christ, I believe that you died and you rose again. Would you forgive me of my sins and live in my heart? Just lift your hand to God and leave it up, and I'm going to say a simple prayer with you. If there's anyone this morning, okay, just leave your hand up. Anyone else? I believe you know if the Lord's calling you, stirring on your heart. If you're in the foyer or the cafe, don't be embarrassed, don't be bashful, just lift your hand. Lord, for the hands raised right now in the sanctuary, we just thank you. And if your hand is raised, I want you to pray this with me in your heart. Jesus, I believe you died for me. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you that you rose again. Be my best friend. Be my Lord. Lead me in this new relationship with you. Thank you that you make me new. Thank you for giving me the gift of eternity. And Father, I just ask for your supernatural blessing to be upon those that have gotten saved this morning, that they would know that they know that they're saved, that they're a child of God, that their eternity is secure. Pray that you would protect them from the enemy, that you would walk with them, that you would give them a hunger for your word and a passion for you. Lord, thank you for forgiving them. Thank you for washing away all the past. Even right now, if they're struggling with the fact, if you can truly forgive them, just allow them to know your forgiveness. Thank you for that. Thank you that they're your child. Pray that you would bless everyone here this morning, that we could rejoice in your goodness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And praise the Lord. That's awesome. And if you did receive